So we're looking at Luke 18:31 to 19:10, and I've given the sermon the title, Getting a Camel Through the Eye of a Needle. Getting a Camel Through the Eye of a Needle. A fortnight ago, when I was last preaching on a Sunday morning, we looked at that big question, what must I do to be saved? We learned that, according to the Bible, being saved means that you'll ultimately be, if you are saved, you'll ultimately be in the perfect place with the perfect ruler, enjoying the perfect life in a perfect relationship with God. A perfect place, a perfect ruler, a perfect life, a perfect relationship. Now that sounds great. Sounds just like what the human race has been seeking for centuries, if not thousands of years. And I guess many people on our planet would cynically add, without much success. And the reason why that's all been without much success for most people is because of the truth that we learned just looking back earlier in chapter 18 to refresh our memories, verses 25 to 27, where Jesus says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Jesus paints this picture of something that is totally impossible. A camel going through the eye of a needle. It's hard enough, in my experience, to get a bit of cotton through the eye of a needle, let alone trying to get a camel through it. And not surprisingly, Jesus' hearers respond with this astonished question. Verse 26, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus' response is crystal clear. What is impossible with men is possible with God. It's impossible with men for anyone to be saved. And that is why, if we look back over the centuries, communists, capitalists, socialists, educationalists, scientists, politicians, medics, whatever else ends in ists, they've all failed to deliver the perfect place, the perfect ruler, the perfect life, and perfect relationships. We, as a human race, just can't do it. And that is why, despite all the technological and all the scientific and all the medical advances of recent centuries, salvation seems just an elusive goal for human beings. As elusive as it was, you know, back in prehistoric times. But verse 27 isn't a terrible verse. Verse 27 is a wonderful verse. What is impossible with men is possible with God. God can do it. God can save you this morning. God can act so that you can start that perfect relationship now, that you can start living with that perfect ruler now, and that when Jesus returns, you can live in that perfect place and have that perfect life. But how can God do it? How is it that salvation, which is totally impossible for men, is possible with God? How can, to use Jesus' imagery, how can God get you and me through the eye of the needle? How can us, if we can call ourselves camels, how can we be got through the eye of a needle? How can we be saved? Well, I've got 4 points this morning. And the first three are the essential ingredients by which God saves us. And the fourth shows us the result, what that looks like. The first essential ingredient is the cross of Christ. So my first heading is the cross of Christ, looking at verses 31 to 33. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Now, it's striking where this occurs. It's directly following on from Jesus having just solemnly announced that what is impossible for man is possible with God. So immediately following that, Jesus tells us this prophecy about his coming death. And this isn't the first time he's said something like this. This is at least the third direct announcement of his death. There are a couple of them back in chapter 9. Just turning back, 9 verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man," his name for himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And chapter 9, verse 45, "The Son of Man," is verse 44, "is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And there are several other references which aren't maybe quite as explicit as prophecies, but there are clear references to his death. Just flicking over the pages, 12 verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished." And if we delve in there, it's clear the baptism he's talking about is his death. And chapter 13, verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." He's on his way to Jerusalem. "I'm a prophet. I'm going to perish there." And 17 verse 25, we read about the Son of the day of the sons of man, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So you see, we can see that this is a theme that Jesus kept coming back to. The theme of his death. This is something we must know about. Now, why? Why is it so important that we grasp this? Well, if we just look a little bit more closely back in chapter 18 now, looking at verses 32 and 33. "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Now, there is the most extraordinary contrast in these verses. The first part of that, those couple of verses, paints a picture that seems like a picture of total weakness. Being delivered over, being mocked, being shamefully treated, being spat upon, being flogged, being killed. Yeah. It's a picture that sadly our world is too familiar with. There have been many good people down throughout history who have made enemies of evil people who were more powerful than them. And who, when those evil people got their hands on them, they were shamefully treated and ultimately killed. Now, if that list was all we'd got to go on, delivered over, mocked, shamefully treated, spat on, flogged, killed, then we might just sort of consign Jesus to that list of good people who came unstuck. But hold on a minute, there's more to it than that. Because the list ends, end of verse 33, "And on the third day, he will rise." And he did. Now, if the first part is a list of seeming weakness, this is a statement of incredible power. And the resurrection, therefore, tells us lots of things. But the one thing we need to notice here is that it tells us that Jesus didn't die because he was weak. He didn't die because he was a weak man who just happened to get into the hands of his enemies and that was the end. Now, Jesus was powerful. And God had the power to raise him from the dead, so we can be totally sure that God had the power to prevent him being crucified. So Jesus didn't die. Jesus didn't suffer because he was weak. Jesus suffered and died because he chose to. Now, why on earth would he do that? Well, there's another amazing truth in these verses if we look closely. If you look at verse 31, it says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Now, Jesus is talking about his death. Now, you don't normally talk about somebody's death as an accomplishment. Death is something that happens to you, but it's not something you accomplish. But Jesus did. You see, Jesus didn't so much see his death as an event that was going to happen, as a task which he was going to accomplish. His death was done to achieve something. His death was done to accomplish something. And we aren't left guessing, well, what on earth could that be? Because we're told that it was done to, that everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So he's saying, look, if you want to know what Jesus' death accomplished, you need to turn back to the Old Testament. You need to look at what the prophets taught. So if we're not going to go through the whole of the Old Testament. That would take rather a long time. If we were to do that and you'd look, where do I find in the prophets something about Jesus' death and what that accomplishes? Well, you'd come across passages like Isaiah chapter 53, where we read verses like this. This is Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now that sounds promising. That sounds rather like what Jesus was talking about in Luke. And that same passage gets even more explicit. It speaks of his death and resurrection. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Or verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is put into grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. That's talking about his resurrection. It's saying he's died, but he'll live again. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So this is exactly the sort of the passage that Jesus was speaking about when he said what the prophets had written about him. Now, do those same prophets help us to understand what was the point of his suffering and his death and his resurrection? Do they tell us what it achieved? Well, yes, they do. From that same chapter, just taking this as one example, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. Or we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These verses tell us very clearly, the prophets tell us very clearly that Jesus died to take the punishment we deserved. That the sins of all God's people were laid on him. And he died in our place. That's what his death accomplished. That's why it wasn't just an event, but was a task. If you and I are going to get through the eye of the needle and be saved, then we need to understand that Jesus came to die in our place. Jesus came to take the punishment we deserved. You see, it was because we were sinners that we can't get into heaven, whether we're rich or poor or anything in between. But Jesus came to take the punishment we deserved. We need to understand that nothing we can do can save ourselves because we're guilty sinners. We need to understand that God saves us by sending his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place and then rise from the dead to demonstrate that he'd accomplished it and brought new life. But can we understand it? Can we understand this? That brings us to the second essential element for camels like you and me to pass through the eye of a needle and be saved. So secondly, if we need, firstly, the cross of Christ. Secondly, we need the gift of God, verse 34. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. The disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand what Jesus said. They believed that Jesus was God's promised king, and so they simply couldn't see how God's plan for him involved death and then resurrection. They just didn't get it. Now you might say, well, okay, so they were pretty dense. But so what? Join the club. I think all of us here, in our more honest moments, would have to admit that there have been plenty of things in our lives that we now see clearly but for ages we just simply didn't get. Okay, the disciples are like us, so what? But again, we need to look a little bit more closely at the verse and see what it's saying. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So Luke isn't simply telling us that they didn't understand what Jesus said about his death and resurrection. He's saying that, quote, this saying was hidden from them. He's saying that they were prevented in some way from understanding it, that somebody else was responsible for them not understanding it. Now, sometimes as you read the Bible, you come across statements, you think, oh, I don't really understand that. Oh, well, never mind. I'll just pass over that and get on to a bit I do understand. Maybe this is just one of those obscure bits. But we can't do that with this statement. Because just like the prophecies about Jesus' death, this is a repeated theme running through Luke's gospel. I read earlier from chapter 9, one of those prophecies of Jesus' death, chapter 9, verse 44. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But it goes on, verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. Wow. Who would conceal it from them? Well, the answer is God. God the Father and Jesus himself concealed it. Because over the next page, chapter 10, verse 21, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And just in case you think, that can't be right. Well, this whole theme reaches a climax in the last chapter of the book, in chapter 24, verses 44 to 46. This is after the resurrection. Jesus said to them, the disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. See, the bottom line is, you need to understand that Jesus had to die and rise for us to be saved, for us to be able to go through the eye of the needle and get into heaven. But we can't do it. We won't understand it unless Jesus opens our minds, unless God chooses to reveal it to us. Now, this is terribly offensive to our pride, because we all want to feel that we're in control. I don't think I'm the only one. We all want to be able to say, well, look, if I, are you telling me to think about Christianity? Well, if I get to the point where I feel I need to look into religion, I'll look into it at that point, and I'll work it all out, and I'll decide whether I believe in God, and I'll come to the conclusion, I'll work it out as to whether Jesus was who he said he was, and so on. Sorry, you just can't do it. You won't be able to find out who Jesus is and why he came and what he achieved unless God chooses to reveal himself to you, unless Jesus opens your eyes to see who he is and to see what he came to do, to see the significance of his death and resurrection. That is why some of the cleverest people in this country, even men and women who've studied theology and are lecturing in universities and so on, and might even be called Archbishop of Canterbury and so on, why they completely fail to understand Christianity. And it's why some of those who the world looks on as very simple have incredible spiritual insight. And you know what? It's great that it's that way. Because otherwise, it would be the clever who got to heaven and those who weren't quite so clever who didn't. You know, it would be a bit like, you know, they'd be sitting there in heaven and there'd be these two university professors of theology, and the one would say, well, Smithers, when was it that you came to understand about Jesus? And he said, well, actually, it was while I was in the sixth form. You know, I worked it all out. But of course, the other boys and girls there, they weren't clever enough. What about you, Evans? When did you? Well, actually, I was at university. And, you know, it'd be like that. But it isn't, because as back there in chapter 10, verse 21, where I read earlier, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. If you or I are going to pass through the eye of the needle and be saved, then Jesus had to come and to die in your place and to rise from the dead. And you need to understand that. Your eyes need to be open so that you see who Jesus is. And so that you see why he came and what he did there on the cross. What he accomplished. But you can't open your own eyes. You're blind. You can't see. I'm blind. I can't see. Unless Jesus does it, you won't understand. You will remain spiritually blind. It's a gift of God. Now that is very humbling. But there is a third essential thing for us to be saved. After the cross of Christ and the gift of God, there needs to be, thirdly, the cry of faith. Verses 35 to 43. For us to be saved, blind eyes are going to have to be opened. We can't do that ourselves. God must enable us to see the truth. Does that mean that all we can do then is just sort of sit back and wait? And hope, and maybe one day it'll happen to us. Maybe it won't. Well, the last place that Jesus passes through on this great journey up to Jerusalem, where he's going to die, is Jericho. And in Jericho, there are two wonderful incidents, two wonderful encounters with Jesus. There are two people who come to see, two, and that language is literally used, two incredibly contrasting people, a rich man and a poor man. And the first of these is someone who quite literally comes to see. His blind eyes are opened. Now, this is something that he, of course, didn't do for himself. But it certainly isn't true to say that he was totally passive, that all he did was sit and wait for it to happen. Far from it. Because we read verse 35, as he drew, Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. There was a blind man. No social security in those days. So he couldn't just sort of wait for his benefits to come into his account. Now, every day he was taken, or perhaps he made his own way, to that fantastic spot on the main road where loads of people passed by, where he could sit begging. One day starts just like any other. There he is sitting begging by the roadside. But he suddenly hears a great noise. There's a whole crowd. His ears are doubtless, like many blind people, very sensitive. And he hears this isn't just one or two. This is a huge crowd coming by. And so he asks, what's going on? And he's told, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, my goodness, now he's heard all about Jesus. He's heard about the miracles he's done. He's heard reports of his amazing teaching. And the blind man has come to this conclusion, this is the promised son of David. This is the promised Messiah. He already sees something that the crowd can't see. They see Jesus of Nazareth. He sees, though he's blind, he sees the Son of David, the Messiah. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The reaction of the crowd, oh no, it's that blind beggar. He's making a scene. Why can't a sort of social outcast like him just sit there and be quiet? But verse 39, no way. He cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. You must be joking. This is the Messiah. This is the promised king. This man can do something for me. He can help me. He can save me. No way am I going to shut up. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? I want to see. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Now that last phrase, your faith has made you well, It's a phrase we came across a lot back in chapter 7 and 8. It's a word in the Greek that can mean, yeah, physically healed you, but it has a huge range of meaning. It can mean has saved you. So we could translate it, recover your sight. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Certainly he's being saved from blindness, but he's actually saved from even more than that. This is a wonderful picture of being saved from sins, of our eyes being opened by Jesus and us seeing who he is, seeing what he came to do and trusting in him for forgiveness and eternal life. Now the key thing for us to notice is in this story is that yes, the blind man is totally dependent on Jesus for his eyes to be opened. He can't open his own blind eyes. But we must notice that Jesus responds to his crying out for mercy. Because you see, the third essential thing that you need and I need to be saved is the cry of faith. To benefit from Jesus' death and resurrection, you need to cry out in faith. To ask Jesus for mercy. You ask Jesus to enable you to see who he is. To, Lord, open my eyes so that I can see what you came and did. And so that I can then rely on you for forgiveness. So I ask you this morning, do you see something of who Jesus is? Now, doubtless this blind man didn't see everything about Jesus, but we've already seen that even when he was blind, he saw something others didn't see. He saw Jesus was someone special. He saw that Jesus was the Son of David, the Messiah. Do you see that? However faintly, do you see that Jesus is someone who can help me? Then take a leaf out of the blind man's book. He cried out in faith for mercy. Will you ask Jesus, Lord Jesus, I know there's something going on here. I know others can see something I can't see. I know you're special. I just can't get it right in my head. Lord, open my eyes. That I might see. Will you ask Jesus to open your eyes so that you can see clearly just who he is, that he's the Son of God, God's promised King come down to earth, so you can see just what he came to do, that he came to die in your place on the cross, taking the punishment for your sins so that you might be forgiven. The blind man asked for his eyes to be opened, and Jesus graciously, mercifully granted him what he wanted. If you come in faith and say, Jesus, I want to see, he won't turn you away. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. That's what that verse in back in chapter 10 was saying when it said, you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. Reveal them to little children who come humbly asking. Such is your gracious will. And then, like the once blind man, will you give God the glory and follow Jesus wherever he leads? Verse 43. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. You see, God can make camels go through the eye of a needle. He can save even rich people. He can save the sort of people who in our world are most likely to be arrogant and proud and think, because I'm well off, I don't need God. And just in case we miss the significance of what we've just been told about the blind man, if we don't see what it's picturing for us, Luke tells us about the other wonderful encounter with Jesus that day in Jericho as we close. So we're going to look fourthly, very briefly, at 19:1-10, at the evidence of salvation. Verses 1 and 2. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Underline, block capitals. Here we have a man who is rich. Here we have someone who could have given the young ruler a run for his money in the wealth stakes. Here we have exactly the sort of person who Jesus said, humanly speaking, they just can't be saved. He's a rich man, he can't get through the eye of a needle. But the similarity with the young ruler ended there. The ruler, if you remember the story, was a decent, morally upright man. But this guy was a scoundrel. He was a chief tax collector. Now, none of us like paying taxes. I think I'm safe saying that. But there was more to it than that. T- Tax collectors in their day were working for the occupying Romans. So they were collaborators with the enemy. And add on top of that, tax collectors were generally dishonest. They took more than they needed to pass on to the Romans and kept the rest for themselves. And this guy wasn't just any tax collector, he was the chief tax collector. So he would have been a bit like, you know, the rail companies bidding for the franchise. He would have been an administrator who bid to the Romans saying, look, I'll raise this much for you if you give me the job. Okay, you've got it, Zacchaeus. That's very well done, you've got the best bid. And then he would delegate it to others and they would do all their dirty work and get the money in and he would take a cut off them. He was the worst of a bad lot. If it was harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, then surely it was harder for Zacchaeus to be saved than an elephant to go through the eye of a needle, or a blue whale, or whatever you want to say. Well, read on, verse 3. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Where the desire came from to see Jesus, we aren't told. Perhaps he'd come to realize that all the money he'd got just couldn't fill the empty hole in his life. And there is just this glimmer of curiosity about Jesus. Maybe Jesus could help him. So he wants to see, but he can't see because he's too small. No jokes about people being small. We'll pass on from that one. And so what does he do? He ran ahead, verse 4, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was about to pass that way. Zacchaeus isn't just a pretty face. He can make plans. And what happens? Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. One writer explains it well. He says, in that moment, Zacchaeus not only saw who Jesus was, but he discovered his long-lost identity. He was a man loved by God with an eternal love and longed for so much that God sent his son on purpose to find him and to rescue him by coming personally to his home and bringing the sense of acceptance with God into his very heart. So he hurried, verse 6, and came down and received him joyfully. Could that be you? The people watching on grumbled. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But the grumbling's not right. Description is spot on. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Except that this man is no longer just a sinner. He's now a forgiven sinner. He's now a transformed sinner, a redeemed sinner. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So look at the transformation in Zacchaeus. The joy that's come into his life, the generosity that he's showing, the desire to transform, to right previous wrongs. And the man who was blind gives us the sort of general picture. When your eyes are opened, it leads you to glorify God and to follow Jesus. Zacchaeus adds flesh to the bones. It brings joy. It brings generosity. It leads to you doing everything you can to right wrongs. The joy, I'm forgiven. I found what life is about. It's about a relationship with God, not having loads of money. I've got an eternal hope. I'm going to be with Jesus forever. It brings generosity. God has been so good to me. He sent his son to die so that I could be forgiven, so that I could have a home in heaven. And it leads you to want to be generous to others. It leads you to do everything you can to right wrongs. For now you see the evil in your own life clearly. When you see Jesus, it's like a light's been shone into your own life as well. You see the filth in your own life. And Lord, anything I can do to put things right, I want to do that. The salvation that Jesus brings does something currently unseen. It brings you forgiveness of sins. It gives you a future in heaven. You can't see that. But it also produces very visible results. Glorifying God. Wanting to follow Jesus. Joy. Generosity. Wanting to right wrongs. Is the evidence of salvation there in your life? But above all, the story of Zacchaeus proves that God can make camels go through the eye of needles. He can save even the hardest case. He can save you.